We turn once again to the scriptures, to the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 16, following through these series of questions that we've been asking over the past number of months now. I don't intend to prolong this series of sermons needlessly, but it is a rich minefield, and scholars and commentators and preachers down through the centuries have always found it a good thing to do to catechize the text, or to allow the text to catechize us. And that means that we pose questions at the scriptures, or we face the questions that the scripture poses to us. And that's what we're trying to do as we look at these various questions. Well, last Sunday evening we were thinking about the question in chapter 14 at verse 22, I think it is, when Judas, you remember, not the Iscariot Judas, but this other Judas, this is the only time we find him speaking in the Gospels, and he asked the question, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" And we looked at that question and we saw how it was that Jesus speaks of a distinction between what he calls the world and to his disciples. And we made some comments about the world, what kind of world it really is. And we saw the contrast with the disciples and how the Lord was going to reveal himself to the disciples and not to the world. We commented on that. Well, we come again this evening to look at a passage of scripture which again draws a contrast between the world and the disciples. And we're looking at chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse number 16 to 20. And the question, or questions really, there's a number of questions here which we are bringing together because they all deal with the same thing. And we're looking at that question or questions this evening. But we're going to get the whole context reading from verse number 16. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, and here's the beginning of the questions. What is this that he says unto us, a little while? They're questioning him concerning this strange reference that he is making concerning this little while. What is this little while? What is this that he said unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but that the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he goes on to speak about the woman in travail, and so on and so on. Now the question, of course, is really summarized, I suppose, in verse number 18, where they ask the question, what is this that he says, a little while? What is the meaning of this little while? We cannot tell what he says. And this is what we want to think about this evening. And we're going to begin this evening by emphasizing the fact that there's no question that in the upper room discourse, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and into chapter 17, where we have the high priestly prayer, that in these chapters, Jesus in the upper room is teaching things that the disciples don't really seem to be able to understand very clearly. And there is a good reason, I think, why they find difficulty in understanding what he's saying, not only because they are slow of heart. I suppose it would be easy to say, well, they were dull of hearing, and so they were, undoubtedly. They weren't really all that well informed, or they certainly didn't put together very clearly the truth that Jesus had been telling them for the past 3 years or more, And even at this late stage, they were somewhat bemused by what he was saying. So there seems to be a natural inability to grasp. It needed the resurrection of Christ, really, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost before the disciples really began to understand the significance of what Christ had said and, above all, what he had done. And that's what he's telling them in this very chapter. He's telling them that the things that he has been saying to them and the things that he has said to them, he says, you cannot bear them now. I understand that you cannot understand these things. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, this is at verse number 13, when the Spirit comes, and he's referring, of course, to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them with such mighty power and so on. And when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And there's no question whatsoever that after the day of Pentecost, we find the New Testament records the disciples in quite a different way to the way that it had recorded them up to that point. They were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, for example. They were praying, but nonetheless, it seems that they were waiting for, they didn't really know what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the Holy Ghost to be poured out upon them because Jesus had told them that in Acts chapter 1, for example, as well as here and in other places. And they were waiting, but they didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And when it did happen, they received power in a manner that they had never known before and perhaps never even imagined that they were going to receive. And they began to preach in a different kind of way. And they began to speak with an understanding. They now understood the significance of the death and the resurrection, indeed the whole coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And from that point on, the disciples, the apostles, are under no delusion. They are not in any way now not understanding or mistaken. They understand very clearly what has happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But at this particular juncture in the upper room, they don't understand. And they don't understand because of this natural limitation. But there's another reason why they don't understand. And it's because of the things that Jesus is speaking about and the way that he's speaking about these things. In verse 29, for example, the disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Jesus has told them at verse 25, these things I have spoken unto you in proverbs or in parables or in these mysterious dark sayings. But the time cometh when I shall speak no more unto you in proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. And then he begins to speak of that day. We'll come back to that day again. And then he begins to speak much more plainly. I came forth from the Father. He says, the Father loves me because you have loved me and you have believed that I came out from the Father, out from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And at that point, the disciples say, well, that's plain enough. And they understood, yes, he came from God. And he's going back to God. He's going to leave the world and he's going to go back to God. Well, that's perfectly clear to understand that. There's no mystery in that. I came from God. I'm going back to God. That's easy to understand. But this issue of the little while, you will see me and then you won't see me. The world will rejoice and you will be sad. You will see me again. You will mourn and your mourning will turn into joy. What is he talking about? And the reason that they don't understand is not just because they're slow, but how could they understand this? Because he's speaking of unique events. Jesus spoke some things very clearly and plainly. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes who heard him, it seems that they understood what he said. They understood nobody ever spoke like this. They had never heard an exposition so clear as this in all their life. And they were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke with an authority. Of course they understood the message. And one of the things that we've got to grasp very clearly about the ministry of Christ, and indeed one of the reasons why it was, as far as we can gather, why they wanted him crucified, is not because of the things that they didn't understand that he was talking about. It's because of what they did understand. And what they did understand him to be saying was plain and clear, and they did not agree with it. They didn't like it, and they wanted it sat. We don't accept this. But they knew what he was saying. They wanted to put him to death, you remember, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, that is not a mysterious saying. It's plain and simple. He claimed to be the Son of God. It's as straightforward as that. And so there are periods in the ministry of Christ when he spoke very plainly to people and made the issues as stark as possibly could be made clear. But there were other times that he spoke in parables. And we know that from the gospel record. There were times when he didn't speak plainly. He spoke about mysterious things, about the nature of the kingdom. And he spoke about people baking bread and going fishing and a man sowing seed and all these kinds of mysterious things and such like things. Now, it at one level is easy to understand the parables, but the parables are deeper and more complicated than we think. The parables are not immediately grasped in all their entirety and in all their implications. And there are difficulties in understanding one or two of the parables. They need a good bit of thinking to understand what really is being pointed out here. Now, here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus has been speaking about things that are not just ordinary. He is speaking about things for which the disciples have got no, as it were, they've got no boundaries, they've got no foundations to understand what he's talking about. Because he says, a little while, he says, you're not going to see me again. And then a little while, he says, you're going to see me again. In a little while, he says, you're going to be mourning, the world is going to be rejoicing. And your mourning is going to turn eventually into joy. And so they're saying, well, what is he talking about? What is this little thing that he's talking about, this little while? What is he referring to? You will soon not see me, then you will soon see me again. You will sorrow and then rejoice. What is all this about? So in a certain sense, it's no wonder that the disciples did not understand. And they were saying, well, what is this little thing that he's talking about? And the reason I'm pointing at this out and emphasizing is because it's easy for us to sit back and to say how slow these disciples were. But the question is for you and for me, do we know what he's talking about? Do you know what he's talking about when he says, a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you shall see me? And the reason I'm putting the question to you and to myself is because the commentators differ as to what he means by this little while. The word in the Greek is one little word. It's micron. And a micron is something that's very, very small. The physicists use it for a very tiny little measurement. And it's a word that means some little thing. It can refer to different. It just means a little something or other. Now, it's obvious in the context that the translators are correct when they say a little while, because he is speaking of a time span. He's speaking of a period of time in which events are going to take place, and these events are soon going to be over. But they are significant events. They are rather mysterious. So what is it that is going to take place in this little time that is on the one hand going to cause them such sorrow and grief, and on the other hand to cause the world to rejoice? And so what is he talking about? Now, there are two main views. There's a number of views that the commentators point out, but there are two main interpretations. And the first interpretation is this, that Christ is speaking of the imminence of his death. In a few short hours after the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, as we know, is going to go to the cross. Through that night, this is Friday, Thursday night, this is a Thursday night of the Passover in the Upper Room, and during the early hours of what we would call the Friday morning, Jesus is going to be arrested, he's going to be taken to the high priest, and then to the council, then to Pilate, and then he's going to be crucified. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly, the following day, Christ Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. And that's all going to happen in a little while. And that event of his being taken away and crucified is going to cause the disciples to mourn and to grieve and so on. Now that is a perfectly lawful and understandable interpretation. And then after a little while, on the third day, they're going to see him again in his resurrection. And that is going to cause them to rejoice. Because we know in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel that the disciples, we're told in verse 20 there, we're told the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now there's no question that when the Lord was captured and when he was tried, the disciples thought it was all up. They went away, they all forsook him and fled. Peter went out on that dark night, you remember, when he had denied God, and he wept bitterly. And who knows what kind of remorse and despair Peter was in when he realized that Christ was dead and that he had played a part in denying and indeed adding to the sufferings of Christ. So the disciples, no doubt in a very short while after this, they are going to know a mourning such as they had never known before. And in fact, Jesus has already told them that the things that he is saying, these things, he says, they are casting you down. They are causing you sorrow. They are already beginning to sense something of a sense of gloom and doom in the utterances that Jesus is making concerning what is going to happen to him in a very short time. He's going to leave them and they will not see him. And then they will see him again. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. And then, now that is a perfectly lawful interpretation. But there is another interpretation which competes with it. And I don't see that we have to make a choice really between these two views I'm putting. One is the immediate, the death and the resurrection of Christ. The other view is the actual departure of Christ and then his coming again. So there is a longer view. Now, the scholars, they have various arguments as to why they choose one or the other. But I think we can take both because both are true. And I'm not going to opt for one of these interpretations as opposed to the other. The little while refers to his death and to his resurrection. And the response of the world and the response of the disciples to that event. It also, I put to you, refers to his final departure when they will see him no more. And after a little while, they will see him again. And when they don't see him, they will mourn. And when they do see him, their mourning will be turned into joy. Because Jesus, in fact, speaks in verse number 26. These things he says in verse 25, I have spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father at that day. Now here again we are back to this day in the scripture which emphasizes the day of the coming, the day of the Lord, the day of the manifestation. In that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. In that day the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory. That day is a special day. And Jesus immediately introduces that day. So I put to you that this whole discourse concerning a little while you will see me no more, and a little while you will see me again, and you will rejoice, refers immediately to the next few hours, but it also refers to the entire Christian dispensation and to the whole period of time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we're going to understand it, especially indeed this evening. So when he is speaking here of a little while, he is reminding us from God that from God's point of view, everything that takes place in this world, as it were, takes place in a little period of time. What to us may appear to be a long duration is in God's great sight. And in God's great purpose, it is hardly of any duration at all. And that is where the mystery lies. What do we mean by this little while? We need to grasp it. But what is of even more importance for us is the various responses that are made to this little while. And what Jesus is saying here cannot refer exclusively simply to his death and his resurrection. It is true that the disciples mourned when the Lord was crucified. There's no question of that. But it is not true that the world rejoiced. The world didn't know of the event. And indeed, the worldly world, those who crucified him, they seemed rather not to be rejoicing, but a bit anxious and fearful, unless, in fact, his prophecies of his resurrection, in fact, were true. And they set a guard of soldiers, so they weren't rejoicing. No doubt there would be many in the high priest's court and in Jerusalem that day who would be glad, as it were, to see Jesus Christ, as it were, dismissed and dead and buried. But there was not a cause of general rejoicing. But Jesus obviously is speaking of an event in which the world is going to rejoice. And an event and a period of time in which his church is going to have to suffer and grieve and mourn. And that's what we want to think about this evening. What is meant by this little time? Well, let's look then at the response of the world. We were commenting on the world last Sunday evening, where Jesus was not going to reveal himself to the world, not anymore, because he had already revealed himself to the world. And the world had resisted and rejected him. The world was going to, as it were, turn like dogs and pigs against holy things and cast away the pearls, spit out the pearls. The picture is of a pig rooting in the ground. It's looking for nuts and little shrubs and things like that. And you give it a pearl and it'll pick it up and it'll roll it around in its mouth and it'll spit it out. It wants something to eat, not something like a pearl, which is tasteless and hard and undigestible. And so here is the picture of the world. And once again, we have the picture of the world here. A little while and you shall see me, a little while you shall not see me again. A woman, a little while the world shall rejoice, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now we have to ask the question, when in verse number 20 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. We have to ask the question, when does the world rejoice? Where and how and why is it that the world rejoices at, as it were, the disappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Christ is not continually present, when he is not disturbing them with his message of repent or perish, when he is not reminding the world that it is dead in sin and it must be born all over again before they can even enter into the kingdom, when he tells the world that it is not a saved world by nature, it is a lost world, when is it that the world actually rejoices, and in what way does the world rejoice? Is he saying, does he mean that every single individual in the world is going to be rejoicing right throughout the entire history of the Christian age? Well, he obviously can't mean that, for the simple reason that the world is not continually rejoicing at the absence of Christ. The world tonight is rejoicing in many things, and I have no doubt that there are people in the world tonight rejoicing that in their thinking Christianity is not true and there's nothing to fear. I have no doubt that there are people rejoicing. And probably in every generation and in every place, there will always be some who are rejoicing and glad that at last we've dismissed any possibility of this Christian religion having any semblance of truth. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't seem to me to be really what Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking in general terms. And there is no question that when we look into the scriptures, we see that the world, as we were describing it last Sunday evening, society rather than the creation, the world does not believe in Christ. It never took him seriously. It doesn't take him seriously tonight. And the world will put up with Christianity until Christianity begins to rub home truths about the world. You and I will get on perfectly well in the world as long as we shut our mouths, as long as we hide our light under a bushel and keep silent and don't say too much, especially about Jesus Christ and him crucified. As long as we simply present a persona of decency and perfection, even religious interest. The world doesn't mind religion. It loves religion. The world doesn't want to do without Christian religion, as long as it is not the crucifixion religion, the religion of repentance, the religion of resurrection, the religion of a final judgment and a fiery eternity. That gospel the world does not rejoice in. And the sooner that kind of message of Christianity is silenced and dismissed, the better the world loves it. You and I will get on well with the world until we begin to speak about the kingdom of heaven the way that Jesus spoke about the kingdom. And if you want to be a popular minister in Australia today, a minister in the church, just preach about morality. Preach about Jesus, the good, kind, gentle, meek and mild Jesus who helped women and feeds the hungry and helps the children, and you'll get on fine. But you become a preacher of the cross, and the congregations will grow pretty thin. It's as simple as that. That is the kind of world that we have always got to face. And the Christian church in every age has had to face that kind of world for a simple reason. And that is the world does not believe in Christ. It doesn't believe him. When he said that he was the Son of God, they didn't believe him. When he said that they must believe in him and come to him, they didn't believe him. They had other religions to believe in. The Romans had their religions. The Jews had Moses and the law. And all their understanding or misunderstanding of what Moses was saying. The world to this day has never embraced Christ. It's a great mistake for us to imagine that the world out there, the people in Sydney tonight, are out wandering the streets looking for God because, as Billy Graham would say, there is a God-shaped void in the human soul that men are longing to fill. Men are not longing to fill a God-shaped void because there is no such thing as a God-shaped void. Our heart is a cesspit of iniquity. It's filled up already with other things. There's no void. We occupy ourselves 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with other things. Our thoughts are on earthly things, as the scripture says. They mind earthly things. The people of this earth, they think of earthly things, prosperity, how to make next week's wages. It's a lawful thing to think about, but it's nothing to do with the kingdom. And the world is glad to be done with Christianity. And there are leading thinkers throughout the world today, and they're rather surprised at the resurgence of what they call fundamentalism, whether it be Christian fundamentalism in the form of the charismatic movement, for example, or whether it be Islamic fundamentalism. We thought that we had done away with fundamentalism, but some of these materialistic thinkers are thinking we're heading for another dark age. Because religion of some kind seems to be on the resurgence again. But it's not the resurgence of the biblical religion of Christianity. The world will tolerate religion up to a point. So the world does not believe in him. It doesn't hope in him. It doesn't look forward to his coming again. Indeed, it hopes that he's not coming again. The one dread that the world has is that we hope there is no judgment. What if there is? Well, we hope there's not. But Jesus spoke about it as clear could be. And so as soon as he is silenced, and as soon as he has gone from our vision and from our hearing, we're glad. Good riddance to bad rubbish, they would say, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. I go to the Father. You will see me no more. You will mourn, he says to his disciples, because you don't see me, but the world doesn't see me. And it's glad it doesn't see me, because everywhere he went, he was a disturbance. They hated me without a cause, he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Why was it that he was hated? It was because everywhere he went, he exposed the sinfulness of the world. Men don't like their sins to be shown up because we think we're good, but we're bad. Churches don't like to have their sins shown up. I don't like my sins to be shown up. I don't mind God seeing them, but I don't want you to see them. And Christ has a terrible ability and a terrible tendency to expose us for what we really are. And we don't like it. The world is glad not to be exposed. They prefer darkness to light. They emphasize other things, other gods, other ways of life. There's a way that seems right. And to a man, the end thereof is the way of death. The world has never repented. The world has no intention of repenting. The world has no hope of his coming. Indeed, the world increasingly, as time goes by, the scripture emphasizes 2 Peter chapter 3, for example. It emphasizes that in the last days, as time passes and still he doesn't come, and the centuries roll on, and the decades and human life, generation by generation, unravels, and we come into the world, we live, and then we die, and another generation comes, and still he hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise? He has never come, therefore he's never going to come. It's a dream of an ancient religion, a man who was mistaken, a child of his times, a Jew of the first century. He believed that, but we can't believe that today. He spoke about things that is impossible for us to believe now in our modern. We now know how the world began. We know how it's going to end. We know how old it is. We know from studies in psychology how the human mind works and the psychology of religion works. We know it. We can explain it all away in purely mechanistic terms. There's no supernaturalism. Jesus' emphasis was always seek first the kingdom. In other words, seek something in our life that is not belonging to this world, that belongs to another world. Where do we find the kingdom? We find it written in the scriptures. Go into the scriptures, he was saying. That's where you find the true destiny and the true purpose of human life. And the world wishes to have nothing to do with this otherworldly world. And so there is no hope, there is no desire for his coming. There is no desire to see him again. Some, more than one actually, worldly-minded individual has said that in answer to the question, is there any great question that he would like answered? Yes, he said, there is one. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or did he not? That seems to be a question that troubles people at times. Did he or did he not rise from the dead? And if he rose from the dead, why does he not show himself to the world? Why, if he is as presented in the gospel, the worldly man would say, why is it that Christianity seems to be defeated? Why is it that it is always the minority religion, even in the great days of revival? And let's not overemphasize revival. There hasn't been all that many revivals in the 2,000 years of Christian history, actually. Most churches don't get revived. They just plod on, and they either grow or they die. But not many revivals have actually taken place. How many revivals can you think about? And I invite you to do a study of revival. Not all that many. And even when revivals do come, how few people seem to be truly converted in them. Societies are changed. Pubs have to close because there's no more patrons. That is true, but that's a societal thing. It has to do with religion, but that doesn't mean to say that everybody is believing in Christ. Maybe there are many in the society wish that the pubs were open. And there's no doubt there are those times that we tend to magnify. But let's not magnify them beyond realistic historical facts. The point is that Christians are always this little flock. We're always this small little group who seem to be so different to everybody else. And what we seem to believe seems to be just ridiculous. Because what we do believe is strange to the world, isn't it? That there is a God in heaven composed of three persons in one Godhead. And the second person of that mysterious Godhead took flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Do you think that's an easy thing to believe? I think it's a very difficult thing to believe, actually. And to say that he lived in a manner that was different because he was virgin-born, you and I know how. We know where babies come from. We all know where they come from. And here's a baby who didn't come from that same place. He came in another kind of way. And we find that he's different. He's the same as us, but he's not exactly the same. He lived differently. He never faltered. He never failed. He loved God with all his heart. You and I, we don't even know God to love him with all our heart. We don't know what love to God means in the ultimate. Because we don't know the dimensions of what God's requirement for love to him is. We don't know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here is a man who according to the scriptures, God is pleased with him because he loves God and he loves his fellow men with all his heart. A very strange man. Jesus Christ is extremely a strange individual. He is unique. No one like him has ever existed or ever is going to. He is one of. Sui generis. He is one only of his kind. And that's what we believe. That, I put to you, is a very extraordinary thing, even to believe that. Are we brainwashed? Are we stupid? Because we believe that? Or has something happened to us where a kind of heavenly enlightenment has taken place? And this message of Jesus Christ is not to us foolishness, but it is actually the wisdom and the power of God. And we can't explain it to anybody. The world rejoices in the confusion of Christians to explain their message and the meaning of it. And that's why men like Richard Dawkins, for example, they just love to have all these clerics and other professing Christian apologists on public debates and public television. And they make a complete fool of them. They make them look so stupid. And the world claps and rejoices. Ah, another defeat for Christianity. The world seems to have won the victory. And for all our preaching and praying and teaching and visiting people, nothing seems to happen. The world and the church just go on as if Christ never existed. And the moment we begin to get too close to the bone, the world gets angry with us. We don't want to hear that kind of thing. I've been told over the years, the 29 years now, many people have told me, we don't want to hear that kind of ministry. We don't want that. I've been told that. I haven't shared everything with you that I have been told, and I'm not going to. But we've had criticisms, and we've had many as a goodbye, as you well know. The world rejoices in its own little, quiet, worldly way. It's glad that Christ is out of sight, out of sight, good riddance, and we hope we never see him again. And the one thing that the world will dread is the possibility that one day there will come that day when the heavens will be opened and a great vision will be seen, the Son of Man coming in glory with a mighty host with him, all the redeemed saints, an angelic multitude, and the saints who have gone into glory coming, and every eye will see him. That is the great dread, and they will mourn. Because the one thing that makes them mourn is the possibility that this gospel might just possibly be true. That's why the world wants to be entertained all the time. Stop us thinking. Stop us being serious about life. That's why when some young person is killed suddenly or gradually through various diseases, the friends of that young individual, they make a happy jamboree at the funeral. And they sing all these stupid songs and they say their stupid little poems. And they say their stupid little things like, he loved life. What kind of life did the departed love? Parties, drugs, beaches, barbecues. Yes, he loved life, that kind of life, but did he love the life of righteousness and seeking first the kingdom? Probably the last thing from the individual's thought. Let's be realistic about life. That's the world. In life and in death, the gospel must not intrude and spoil our pleasures. I remember one time when the Bali bombing took place, so many years ago now, there was a clergyman, and he spoke publicly on a radio program about the possibility that every single one of these individuals was in a lost eternity. He made it plain, and oh, the uproar. The sheer uproar. And the same when Princess Diana died. I happened to be listening to a talkback radio program. And there was this, an ex-Roman Catholic student for the priesthood, actually. He had done his canon law. He had studied theology. And he spoke very clearly. And he said on the 2GB radio that if, in fact, the gospel was true, then we have to face the fact that Diana has not gone into heaven. Well, the board lit up. And there wasn't one supporter. But the man spoke the truth. If the gospel is true, and if it is true that we die in a worldly way because we've lived in a worldly day, what are we going to make then of Christ and his warnings? Unless we repent, we shall perish. That is where the offense comes to the world. And the world is glad, perhaps with a secret glee, that at long last we have got rid of this troublesome preacher from Galilee. And he troubles us no more, because there's no heaven to gain and no hell to fear. And we can live as we please. We emphasize earthly things. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself emphasized, you remember, in Matthew 24, that in the day of his coming again, in that day, men will be doing what men have always been doing, what they were doing in the days of Noah, what they were doing in the days of Lot, eating, drinking, getting married, just getting on with life. But it's a godless life. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and getting married and building houses and planting fields. All of that's good. But if it is done without God's inclusion in our plans, then it can become a terribly bad venture. And that's what the world is going to be like. The world is going to be going on simply doing as if Christ never existed. And even if he did, he was a man of his times, irrelevant for us in our technological world. The world will rejoice. And the thing that makes the world so angry with Christians is when they are faithful to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. A little while, yes, he is going to be put to death. And the world is going to be uncertain, is he going to be alive or dead? But when he disappears and seems to be gone, and his body is never found, and nobody ever sees him again, the world is mightily glad he's not here to trouble us anymore. And wherever his grave is, we don't know particularly, we're not concerned to know, but he is gone, and he will never come back to trouble us again. The day of trouble for the world is yet to come. The greatest, the saddest day for the worldling is yet to come. When every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, they shall mourn because of him. And the Lord is saying, all of this lasts only for a little time. The world will rejoice. For how long is the world going to rejoice? It's going to rejoice only for a little time. Centuries have passed, 20 more centuries have passed, and for all I know, it may be another 1,000 years or 2,000 or maybe 5,000 years before Christ comes again. We don't know. We may only be at the beginning of Christian history, you know. We may well be, because every generation that has ever lived seems to imply that it is living in the last days. You go back 1,000 years, people thought they were living in the last days then. You go back to the early apostolic church, it seems that the Thessalonians thought they were living in the last days. Every generation has a tendency to think of itself as being the last generation. And time and a time and a time again, we have had to face the fact that there are generations yet unborn who will come after we have gone. We may be nowhere near the final that day as far as the scripture is concerned. We can't say for sure. But the point is, however long it is a little while. It is a temporary rejoicing. The world will see me again. I will come again. And the world will see me and hear me, and the world will have to do with me, because I will have to do with them. The hour is coming when those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall come forth, and they will come forth, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment and condemnation, and those who have done righteousness to the resurrection of life. But resurrection there will be, everyone hearing his voice, come forth, and the graves will be opened, and the dead will stand before the great white throne of the Lamb of God. That's the picture. The world at this present time is rejoicing in the absence of Christ. They don't see him. They don't believe. They have no love, no desire for ever to see him again. But notice how he says, not only will the world rejoice, but his disciples. During the same period, they are going to be mourning. Verily I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The implication is that the world's rejoicing will be turned into mourning, and the church's mourning will be turned into rejoicing. Now, what does he mean when he says that you shall weep and lament and be sorrowful? You will be grieved. Well, at the end of the chapter, at verse 33, if you go to verse 33, he closes off this section. He begins to pray in chapter 17, but he closes off chapter 16. These things, he said, I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So even in the upper room, our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for his departure. And it is going to be a lengthy period of time, humanly speaking, before he is going to come back. I will go again. I will return. I go to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. When I have prepared a place for you in my Father's house of many mansions, I will come again. And the interim period seems to be such a long, long time in which on the world hand, the world seems to have won the victory. The church seems always to lose the arguments, to lose the popular vote, to lose the people, to lose its credibility on so many occasions. And the church is mourning. And woe betide us if we do not mourn. As the Puritans used to say, when the Lord said that he would wipe away all tears from off their eyes at the end of Revelation chapter 7, you remember. God will wipe away all tears from off their eyes. That means that God's people are characterized by tears. This world for you and for me is a valley of tears. And the Puritans used to say, woe betide the man who has no tears for God to wipe away. The psalmist says, tears flow down from my eyes as he saw the wickedness of men. Tears for the sake of for the state of the church, but also tears for ourselves, tears because of the awful reality of how sinful we are as people. It's one thing to be pointing out the sins and the failings of everybody around us and the neighbors hanging out their washing on the Sabbath day. That is one thing, but what about the enormity of our own depravities? What about the sins of my heart? These should cause me grief. And how I long for that day to be delivered. The church is mourning because of the divisions among Christian people when we seem to be able to agree on very little and we seem to be able to disagree on so much. And we're rather working in cooperation, being workers together with him, as Paul describes himself and the other apostles and the Christian church generally. We seem to be in competition one with another, where one denomination wants to have the kudos, wants to take the glamour and the high ground, build a bigger building to house a bigger congregation and to look down on what they imagine to be weaker brethren and all these kinds of competing worldly interests which enter into the church. You will mourn. We mourn because the name of Christ is continually blasphemed. We would long for him to do something, would we not? Like we were saying last Sunday evening, will you not manifest yourself to the world? Of course we want him to perform a miracle. I would love if this world could be confronted tonight with something so unmistakably divine that men would have to recognize at least there is a God in heaven who is to be taken seriously. But heaven is silent, and the heavens are as brass, and our prayers don't seem to be answered, and no matter how much we cleanse our hands, it seems to be in vain because the wicked go on and they get the prosperity. Psalm 73 tells us all about that. Asaph, I've washed my hands in innocency and in a waste of time. And the wicked, they live and their eyes are standing out with fatness. And when they die, they don't have the troubles of other men. They're not concerned about spiritual realities. And so death to them is an easy thing. Very often it's like that. And you and I, as Christian people, we mourn. We walk through this world. As the Puritans again used to say, Christians, because they are like Christ, we weep easily. Christ wept over the sins of Jerusalem and its deliberate rejection and resistance of him. And he wept because their lostness was totally needless. The world tonight doesn't need to be lost. There's a Savior willing to save anybody who will believe in him. The world doesn't need to be lost. But the world will not listen to its own lostness and therefore will not listen to the Savior. We mourn because we seem to be always on the back burner and on the back foot. We always seem to be the underdog. We always seem to be failures. And to live by faith is not the easiest thing in the world. To live by sight is much more easy when you've got evidence, when you can calculate and see and hear and say, this is reality. The man who says, handling a 5-pound note, I remember in Glasgow, saying, this is my God, this is my religion, it's real. There may well be a time when a $5 note might be a good friend, but it must never become our God. And so there is something real and tangible and audible and visible about the world around it, living for the world because you can see it. But we've never seen God, we've never seen Christ. We've never seen a miracle performed. We've never heard a voice or seen a vision that would in some way comfort our troubled hearts so often. The world, everything we plan to do as Christians seems to turn to dust. And the world seems to be like King Croesus of old, where everything he touches seems just to prosper and turn into gold, prosperity. And the world laughs and the church mourns. We mourn because we are absent from the Lord, and we would rather be present with the Lord, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We long to be delivered. The Christian heart is the most contented heart in the universe. It's also the most discontented. The Christians are a discontented people. The Christian life is deep contentment and peace. It is also the most distressful dispeace and discontent because we're longing for that other place. And as long as we're in this world, we are burdened. We groan being burdened. In Matthew chapter 9, you remember, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus on one occasion. And they said to him, why do your disciples not fast? We and the Pharisees and we as John's disciples, we fast? Why do your disciples not fast? Do you remember the wonderful response that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 9, you find it? He said, can the children of the bride chamber fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? When the bridegroom is with them, that's no time for sadness and sorrow. That's a time for joyfulness. But when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast, then they will be sorrowful in that day. And Jesus is speaking of this very same thing again here in the upper room. You will mourn at my absence. As long as the Lord is there, the disciples were glad to see him. But we don't see him, so we can't be glad in the way that they were once glad. We can't be glad in that way, but we will be glad in that way one day. We are singing in Psalm number 30. Weeping may for a night endure, but in the morning joy comes in the morning. And while it is true that every eye is going to see him and those who pierced him will mourn, but those who wait for his coming and are looking for, who actually believe that he is going to come again, because we believe that he came the first time in a wonderful way, incognito to be sure, but nonetheless, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and it was clear enough by faith to see that he was full of grace and full of truth. But when we see him, there will be no incognito, no disguises of humility. He will appear in the glory. And we will see him, and we will say, it is the Lord. And we will not be sorry at his coming. We will rejoice, because that is the beginning of an endless joy. I will take you, I will come again, for you will see me again. This world is not finished with me, and I'm not finished with it. and neither is the church finished with me, and I am not finished with my church. I'm going to perfect it, and I'm going to bring you. Come, ye blessed of my Father. You remember the parable? Two parables in Matthew 25. Enter, come, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. When sorrow and sighing shall be no more, there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more scorning, no more of the absence of Christ. God and Christ and his people will live together. And there will be no mourning there. And it will all take place in a little while. What seems to you and to me, as I've said, to be such a long time, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Three times in Revelation chapter 22, he says, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming, and it's not going to be delayed. It's not going to be too far in the future. I am coming quickly. A woman, when she is in travail, has waiting to be delivered of a child. She is in travail. And that's the picture that Jesus is using in verse 21. He is referring to his church's mourning to be akin to a woman who is in travail to bring forth. And the moment the bringing forth of a child has been accomplished, she forgets, as it were, naturally and normally, she forgets the travail for the joy of a new birth. And that's the picture of the church that we have in Revelation chapter 12. The woman, you remember, who is in travail to give forth, to bring forth the man-child. That's a picture of the travailing church. And you remember the great red dragon seeking to destroy the child as soon as it was born. That's a picture of the devil trying to undo, to, as it were, destroy Christ at his birth. But it is the church, the Old Testament church, longing for Messiah. O Emmanuel, when is Emmanuel going to come? And you and I have the same longing and the same cry deep in our hearts. When is Emmanuel going to come? We live in the hope of his coming again, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will be in a little while you will see me again. And you will rejoice. Your mourning will be turned into joy. That's what he's referring to here. No wonder the disciples were wondering and asking, what does he mean by this little time? Because you and I can hardly understand it ourselves. He is speaking of events that are so unique that it was perfectly natural to be confused as to their meaning. But Peter and John and the other apostles, when they began to write of the coming, were very clear. Not as to the timing, but to the reality and to the results of it. We, according to his promise, says Peter, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, seeing that all these things are to come to pass, what manner of persons ought you to be, hasting forward and looking forward to the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is meant by this little time? It means that it won't be too long before we see him again. That's what it means. And our mourning will be no more, ever again. Nothing but joy coming in the morning, according to the psalmist. But we had better stop there. May God bless his word.